I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts 15, we'll be looking at 19 through 35 this morning. Verses 19 through 35. You'll remember that the earlier part of the chapter found us in the Jerusalem Council. That was the first general assembly of the church, where God's people had gathered from the two great centers of Christianity of the time, from Jerusalem and Antioch. And they were dealing with the question, what does it take for a Gentile to be saved? Some people had been saying, you need to be circumcised. You even need to keep the whole of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And you'll remember that we read how Peter stood up and said, no need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, no need to be circumcised. And then James, the brother of our Lord, stood up and said, no need to be circumcised. And you'll also recall that as we saw that question, it was really dealing with a much broader question, which is, on what basis are any of us brought into a relationship with God? And that's a question that is of interest to every last human being who has ever lived. So as we look at the passage today, we're going to start in verse 19, which is the tail end. We already read it last time, but it's the tail end of James' argument, where he is summarizing the verdict of the council, and then he's going on to suggest what he thinks the council should do. So let's pick it up there. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 19, we hear now the word of the Lord. James speaking, he says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, as we turn to this text, it makes me think of another text, which is John 17. And you're familiar with that passage in the Gospel of John. That's where Jesus prays His high priestly prayer. He wasn't praying it just for the disciples at that moment. He prayed it for all the disciples to follow. And you might remember in John 17, verse 11, Jesus says of us, His disciples, He says, they are in the world. And then He goes on in verse 14 to say, but they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So what an interesting thing that Jesus says. He says that we are in the world, and yet we are not to be of the world. He doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. He wants us to be in the world, but in some way we're not to be of the world. What does He mean by that? And if we can answer that question, it actually raises up another question that we have to answer, and that is, since we're saved by what it is that Jesus has done, does how we live matter? you had Pastor Ansel read from the Old Testament law from Leviticus 19, this whole list of things that Old Testament Christians were being asked to do. And the question for us is, we're being asked to do certain things. How have we been living? Does it matter how we live if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ? So those are the questions that we want to be able to answer this morning as we look at this text. And as we look at it, we're going to see three things. We're first going to review what it takes to be saved. And then we're going to look at holy living back then. And finally, we're going to look at holy living today. So we're going to see what it takes to be saved, holy living back then, and holy living today. So let's start with a review of what we saw last time in the Jerusalem Council, where they were answering the question, what does it take to be saved? And you remember there was this controversy that came up between some Pharisaic Christians, Christians who had been Pharisees before they were converted. They had come up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were dealing with the question, what does a Gentile have to do in order to be saved? They were urging that they needed to be circumcised. They were urging that they had to keep the Mosaic law. And as we said, the broader question that really was being dealt with is, how are we, any of us, made right with God? On what basis are we brought into a relationship with God? And so they brought in representatives from Antioch, from Jerusalem, the two major Christian centers of the time, and they gathered to deliberate, and they came to a conclusion. And the conclusion was that Gentiles do not need to become Jews or to keep the law in order to become believers. All that's necessary for them to be saved is to take hold of Jesus by faith. And that was because our salvation is accomplished not by us, but our salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ, by what He did for us on our behalf. Because this Jesus, God requires of us, right? Nothing other than perfection in our living. And this Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I are simply incapable of living. On top of that, because of our sin, we owe God an immeasurable debt. And Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. He took upon Himself on the cross the full wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin. So our salvation is accomplished by what He's done. And that's why Peter could say back in chapter 15, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We're saved by grace, and we grab a hold of that grace. We grab a hold of Jesus by faith, by believing that He did, in fact, live for us and die for us. So that was the conclusion of the council. Nothing more is needed. There is no such thing, as we saw last time, as Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus keeping the law. It's not Jesus plus being a good person. It's not Jesus plus attending the church. You don't have to change your heritage. You don't have to change your nationality. You don't have to have a particular socioeconomic status or educational level to be a Christian. The only thing you need is Jesus. And as James says in the section that we started reading in verse 19, saying anything further will just simply trouble these Gentile Christians and rob them of their assurance. And so having said that, the tail end of the remarks that we read this morning, James goes on and says, let's write a letter. Let's take a letter and send that back to our brothers in Antioch who have been disturbed by this kind of thinking. And we're going to have that letter go out to everyone. And in that letter, we're going to tell them, look, don't worry. You don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You only need grace through faith. And then as we would read, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 16, that letter was taken and was delivered to all the churches. In 16:4, we'll look at this in a few weeks. But as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the letter went out telling people, this is what we have decided. And you'll notice they were very wise. In verse 22, they chose particular representatives to deliver that letter. They took Paul and Barnabas, who had been that first missionary pair who had gone on that journey into Galatia, arguing that in fact Gentiles just needed to be saved only through Jesus. And they're going to take those who are already trusted to send them, obviously, to Antioch. But they're taking two of the folks, two of the prophets, which is to say pastors from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, and they're sending them as well so they can see that it's a united decision, that both the Jerusalem and the Antioch churches had come together. They made that very clear in when they said that it seemed to us as we have a like mind. You see that in the way they wrote what they said. If you look down in verse 25, it has seemed good to us having come to one accord. these Pharisaic Christians didn't remain resisting. They had been convinced too, together, one accord, the church had come together. That unity is so important. Sending both of those groups, Antiochian Christians and Jerusalemite Christians, if you might call them that, really highlighted that unity from the whole church in this decision. And it was a unity because, as we see in verse 28, the decision ultimately was one from God. They said in verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And you see the order? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. He's named first. It was the Spirit who was at work to lead these people in that first General Assembly to come to this conclusion. So the church is unified completely in its message. There is no Jesus plus. There's just Jesus. Just faith in Jesus. You might say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't seem to be what James is saying at the very end of his letter, because he didn't stop there, did he? He went on to say, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So what's all that about? Well, that's our second point. Holy living back then. Let's see if we can cover that then here. The council has said that you need nothing beyond faith in Jesus. But then it goes on to say, however, we're asking you to abstain from the following: from meat that is sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from meat that has been from strangled animals, and finally from blood. And you look at that and you say, what an odd list. What a curious list. What does that mean? Where does that come from? And immediately, more important to the point, by tagging that on, isn't that a form of Jesus plus? Haven't they just finished saying, you don't need to do any of these things, but you do need to do this? What's going on here? We kind of get why they would say avoiding idols. That's a violation of the first commandment. And why they would say avoid sexual immorality. That's a violation of the seventh commandment. So that's just basic moral law stuff, things that we would expect all Christians to be able to do. We may not immediately understand what's the deal with abstaining from animals that have been strangled and abstaining from blood. But that's one of the reasons we had Pastor Ansel read Leviticus 19. I don't know if you picked up on that, but this was mentioned in that passage. This was part of a broader passage, Leviticus 17, 18, and 19, that deals with the ceremonial law. Remember, the ceremonial law in the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus and points forward to what he would do for us on the cross. And one of the things that was forbidden in Leviticus 17 through 19 is the killing of an animal for a sacrifice simply by strangling it. If you strangle it, and you remember these animals would be eaten afterwards, it was a sacrificial meal that you would eat afterwards. If you had strangled it, then the blood would still be in it. So the denying or the saying, no, you shouldn't have an animal that's strangled and you should not eat the blood, that's because a strangled animal keeps its blood in it. Leviticus 19:26 that we read earlier, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. So some things coming from the moral law, some things coming from the ceremonial law. Why this list? And more importantly, isn't this just simply a form of Jesus plus? It seems to be a contradiction when you look at this text. And some people have taken it in that way and not understood. But what we have to be able to look at is that this list would have made perfect sense to its hearers, because what it is actually describing is nothing other than pagan worship. And particularly, it's describing worship in a pagan temple of those days. Like I said, for us, it's a curious list. It's an unfamiliar list, things that we don't have firsthand experience with. But if you lived in the Greco-Roman world of 2,000 years ago, this would have been very, very familiar, very recognizable. Because if you lived back then, you would have known that worship in a pagan temple was not a solemn affair. It was not reverent. It was not stately. It was rather wild and crazy. There was all sorts of unwholesome debauchery, all sorts of drunken revelry that happened in that kind of worship. We don't need to get into all the details. I suspect most of you probably don't have a whole lot of early Greek documents lying around the house, but you might have perhaps the Apocrypha, if you're familiar with those books. You can look at 2 Maccabees chapter 6 to get a description of what sorts of things typically happened in pagan worship when it was in a pagan temple. There would very often be drinking parties, and people would get roaring drunk. sexual immorality with the prostitutes who worked for the temple as well as with one another was very commonplace. Some of the even stranger rituals, which are disturbing, are described in some of the documents. Sometimes they would take very large animals like bulls and they would slit them open and the people would bathe in the blood of these animals and then go do other things that are not worth repeating here. So there was all sorts of this kind of stuff. This was not solemn and reverent. You know, it was just crazy and wild. So what you're really hearing, and this is the key thing I want you to pick up, the message from the Jerusalem Council would have made perfect sense to them. What they were saying was, look, Gentiles do not need to become Jews first in order to become Christians. But neither may they continue to act like a typical Gentile, that is, like a typical pagan. In other words, it's true that there's nothing that you can do to get into the family of God, but there is a way that that family is expected to behave. And that's so very important to see, because that's really the key message for today. God calls us to holy living. And we have to understand that the call to holy living is not what we need to do in order to be saved. No. It is the consequence of what's happened when we've been saved. So the council was not saying, we need you to do these things in order to be saved. They're saying, no, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be a Jew. But now that you are saved, there is a way that you are to behave. And you need to abstain from these practices that were so commonplace in that day in worship in these pagan temples. That is a consequence of being saved, and it was evidence of being saved. It was something that flows out of our gratitude for being saved. So that's the message that's coming across in that letter. It seems strange to us, but that's really what they were saying. Now, before we go much further, you might say, well, duh, of course. Shouldn't it be obvious to any Christian to stay away from a pagan temple and not be involved in its worship? But I have to say, not so fast. It's not as obvious as you might think to people in that culture. Because the activities that we've just described, and there's others, that the council was just being very general, but people understood what they were saying. But the activities of worship in those pagan temples were bound up in the everyday life of Greco-Roman culture. They were part of the warp and woof of that life. It was not easy to escape it. So much a part of the culture that maybe believers didn't even recognize that they shouldn't be involved in it. And if that sounds kind of crazy, just think about how often that happens to us. But just to give you an idea of how that might have been involved, so let's say that we want to have a barbecue today, right? You're going to go buy some meat. Well, what do? You go over to Kroger and you buy some meat so that you can barbecue it. And you don't think anything about the fact that you went to Kroger or to Tom Thumb. Nobody thinks that you've done anything immoral. Well, back then, meat was a rare commodity. Most people, there were no supermarkets where it could be refrigerated. Perhaps if you owned your own animals, you can slaughter one and have it right there. Immediately it's fresh. But if you wanted to get fresh meat, which is, I suspect, what most of us want, right, when we buy our meat, you'd go to the temple. Because all these animals that are being sacrificed would be killed, and then they would be sold afterwards. That's how the temple generated income in order to keep the temple running. And so you would go to the meat market, but the meat market was over at Apollo's. So if you were going to have the barbecue and you wanted to get some fresh meat, you would go over to Apollo's temple. Paul deals with this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, and 11, where he's discussing this whole issue of what happens if somebody puts before you meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, to Apollo. And he says, look, it's just meat. Meat is just meat. And so if it's just meat and you go and you buy it or a friend puts it in front of you, eat it. Doesn't matter whether it came from the temple of Apollo or somewhere else. But the guy puts it in front of you and says, I've sacrificed this to Apollo. Eat with me as we venerate him. And Paul says, whoa, step away from that because you're going to get involved in pagan worship. Now that comes later. This is very early on. Paul hasn't written yet to the Corinthians. The council is saying, guys, watch out what you're doing. Stay away from those meat markets. But that's where you go to buy meat. Let me give you some other examples. Today, you're working in your firm, right? Let's say it's an advertising firm and you've been chasing after this client. And finally, the deal is closed. And so your boss comes to you and says, hey, team, good job. We've been going after the big Morgan deal. We've got it. The firm has closed on that deal. And so everybody, after work, we're going to quit early today and we're going to head over to the pub and we're going to have a few drinks. And, the pressure is there for you to join everybody else and go have a few drinks. And hopefully you can do that without crossing any lines and whatever. But back in those days, it would have been, hey, you know that trade deal we've been trying to get with Corinth? Well, that's just been approved. So we're all going to be heading over to Zeus's temple. We're going to celebrate with a huge feast. And you were expected to kind of go. And there would be all this activity that was beyond just going and eating meat. Right? Same sort of thing. You're going to celebrate today, your birthday, what do you do? Hey, guys, come on over. We're going to head on over to Chili's for my birthday. Back then you said, hey, guys, it's my birthday. Let's go to Hermes Temple and let's celebrate there. So it was just part of the warp and woof of that life back then. And just like today, there's all sorts of social pressure that was being put on them to participate in those things. When I was in the military, it was not uncommon, you know, for guys to sit there and say, you know, you're bonding, you're doing all sorts of things that bring you together, and then the next thing would be, oh, we're all going to go over to the strip club. And what's a Christian to do? Right? You have to be able to say no. But I've had Christians sit there and say, you don't understand, I'm under pressure from my boss. My boss wants to meet at that strip club, that gentleman's club, in order to seal a deal. And we're going to meet with a client there. And I've had Christians sit there and say, what can you do? So you see, it's the same sort of thing. It's so easy to be entangled in inappropriate behavior. And what the council is doing is they're simply warning against that. And that rings the question, that was holy living back then, but what about holy living today? The last point I want to look at. Because all that stuff that happened in the pagan temples, that was their unwholesome behavior, but what about our unwholesome behavior? What are the things that we need to stay away from? Of course, a lot of it is obvious, or at least I hope a lot of this stuff is obvious. Our culture is run with, our sexual immorality is just rampant in our culture. And so we see people committing, these are sometimes even Christians, committing adultery or engaging in premarital sex. Casual hookups has become the norm for quite a few people. Pornography is everywhere in our society. And it's just rampant. I hope that's obvious. It's unwholesome behavior of which we ought to avoid. Then we think of things like alcohol and drug abuse that is growing wider and wider in its usage. We've got marijuana that, you know, ever since, let's say, the 60s has become more and more accepted and even now is being legalized everywhere. We've got prescription drugs, that people, opioids and all that, people are getting hooked on left and right. We have the constant use of alcohol, the use of alcohol for self-medicating and all those sorts of things. That abuse is everywhere. Those things are wrong. And by the way, just a note to parents, if you look at the youth culture of today, it takes all these things that we've just said and it promotes all of them. Number one exhibit, spring break. Spring break is all about sexual immorality, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, acting like complete morons. It'd be easy to tell parents, don't let your kids go on spring break. But I'm going to address the young people and say, don't go to spring break. You make that decision. You don't want to be there. There is nothing at all wholesome about modern day version of spring break. Right? Other things in our culture that should be easy to spot. There's this constant dishonesty that we're seeing everywhere, right? This desire to cut corners at work or school or cheat at work and school, that's commonplace. There's also a widespread lack of civility that we see on social media and then spills over now to face-to-face confrontations. I could go on and on. But these are the things that are easy to spot. And easy for me to sit here in the pulpit and say, don't do that as you're a believer. But just like back in those days, there were things that were part of the warp and woof of their culture that maybe those Gentile Christians at first didn't realize were wrong. There are quite a few things in our pagan culture that are not so obvious, which have entered into the church and entered into the lives and have entangled us. The church is supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, but too, as you know, the old expression goes, too much of the world has gotten into the church. And that's exactly what we see. So let me just take a moment and very, very, very briefly look at our culture, that world in which we're in, but we ought not to be of. And it's a world that is individualistic. It's a culture that is managerial. It's a culture that is therapeutic. And those things have infiltrated into the lives of Christians. Let's look at those briefly. When I talk about an individualistic culture, we live in a culture that is all about me. It's all about my needs. It's all about my wants. It's all about my happiness. And sadly, the church, rather than resisting, has absolutely accommodated that kind of behavior. The church has become a place where individual lifestyles can now be supported, where felt needs can now be met. And again, Exhibit A, churches like Joel Osteen and many others like them. It's all about your happiness. It's all about your good. The church has shifted away in the last 50 years from being God-centered to being man-centered. Before, whatever was not conducive to the glory of God was intrinsically evil. That's how we defined it as being evil, because it was against His glory. But today, whatever is not conducive to my well-being, that's what we call evil. Before, we were concerned with what offended a holy God. He's the one who is judge over us. And so that was my concern. Since He's my judge, I don't want to offend Him. But today, we're concerned with whether God or the church has offended me. I'm the one who is judge over God and the church. If this church doesn't do what I like or what I want, if God is not meeting my level, then I judge Him. Before, in our individualistic culture, before it became individualistic, I should say, sanctification was the process of self-denial, mortification of the flesh. And today, sanctification has become the process of self-realization, becoming all that I can be. Because it's all about me. That's our individualistic culture. And it's in the church. We also live in a therapeutic culture. What do I mean by that? It means that we are no longer responsible for anything that we do. Because there's always something outside of me. Always something external. That's what's responsible for my behavior. In our culture, sin is no longer a word in our vocabulary. All we have left are neuroses and complexes. All our problems, all our behaviors are caused by external factors. It's my parents. It's what they did that causes me to behave this way. It's my past. I can't help but behave this way. Movies are intrinsically bad. No. Not the lust in my heart. It's the movies. Right? Alcohol is intrinsically bad. No, it's not my lack of self-control. It's the alcohol. And we put it all on something external, a person or a thing. But I'm not responsible for any of this. If you're really interested in following this up, there's a great book written in the very end of the 70s, but still very appropriate, by a man called Paul Vitz, V-I-T-Z, Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship. Well worth reading, and it just shows how we've become a therapeutic culture. The last thing I said that we've become is a managerial culture. What do we mean by that? A managerial culture is one in which everything can be fixed, in which we can find a solution for every problem if we just apply the right technique. It's the new Pelagianism of our time. And when I've talked to people about this, I'm going to sit there and say, but what's wrong with that? That's how seeped in it is into our mindset. All the different recovery movements that are out there, they claim the ability to overcome problems lies within the individual's power. Or look at the church growth movement. It's the idea that the church will grow if we only apply the right technique. And if you have these techniques in place, the church will in fact grow. In fact, evangelicalism as a whole is no longer defined by doctrine so much as it is by our devotional practices. It's our practices. The fact that we're the ones, you know, hey, it's important that you take some time to read your Bible, your quiet time, or you spend some time witnessing. It's the practice that comes ahead of the belief. And yet we learned, you remember when we went last year through the book of 1 Timothy, and what did we learn? We learned that your practice has to flow from your belief, not the other way around. Right? Orthodoxy, right thinking, leads to orthopraxis, or orthopraxy, right behavior. But in a managerial culture, orthopraxis gets divorced from orthodoxy. The head and the heart get divorced one from the other. And we think we can solve everything. Now, I'm going to end. I've just given you some examples here, but I want to end by pointing to a particularly grievous example that actually can fall under several headings. And it's one of the things that has so seeped into the church that we don't even realize sometimes that we're doing it. And that's this practice of actually equating the kingdom of God with a particular political entity. And let's see if I can give us some distance from our current situation and give you an example from the Civil War. Back in May 1861, by that time, the southern states had already seceded from the Union, right? And the Presbyterian Church, at that time it was one church. We know that later there will be a northern church and a southern church, but this time just one church. They passed a resolution of May 1861 called the Gardner Spring Resolution. And what it did is it looked and said, who's right? Is the Union right or are the Confederate States right? And they concluded that the right reading of the Constitution was that of the Federalists, the Union. And so therefore, the church was obligated to support the federal government and the exercises of its functions. So that was in May of 1861. That did not sit well with a lot of churches in the South. So in December of that year, December of 1861, those churches split off. And sometimes it's very easy to say that they split off to form what would become the Southern Presbyterian Church just because they were for slavery, but that was not the point at all. Their concern was what had happened in May is that the church had sat down and looked at the Constitution and had determined what was the proper interpretation of the Constitution in this situation in the political life of the country. And their concern was not whether they had arrived at the right interpretation or the wrong interpretation, but the fact that the church had given any interpretation of the Constitution at all, because that is not what the church is to be doing. It's not the place of the church. None other than Charles Hodge, who was a northerner and the prince of theologians of those days. He was a theologian at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. Absolutely, Charles Hodge agreed. He said the church has spiritual, not political, authority. And what the church had done in May of that year was, in fact, a political act. Political orthodoxy, he put it, had become the criteria for church membership, because they were actually saying, if you are a Christian, you must support the northern states. And in so doing, if you supported the southern states for any other reason, you were in fact being excommunicated from the church because you were no longer acting in a Christian manner. And Charles Hodge went on to say that had the church declared slavery to be wrong, that would have been appropriate, because that's a moral issue. But by endorsing the federal government's resistance to slavery and a political program in particular, that became an inappropriate thing to do because it was political. So I hope that's an example, some 150 years removed, that we can look at and see that danger. But the thing is, we're all falling into that trap today. And it's both the liberal and the evangelical churches that are doing it, because both liberal and evangelical churches are concerned with social issues. We tend to look at the other guys over there and say, oh, they're the social justice people. But evangelicals care about social justice just as much. It's just a different set of issues. We're concerned with things like the murder, and that's what it is, the murder of unborn babies and abortion. We're concerned about the widespread sexual immorality. Often, people just seem to focus on homosexuality, but it's all different forms of sexual immorality. And it would be wholly appropriate for us to preach and address those things from the pulpit as moral issues. But when we begin to sit there and talk about political ways from the pulpit that it must be done, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. I'm not saying you shouldn't be politically involved. You're citizens and you do need to be involved. But if I were to get up here, for example, and say being a Democrat is wrong, that in and of itself is wrong. What's the problem? The problem is that there are people, many who may in fact be Democrats, who support the murder of unborn children, abortions. There are people who support homosexual agenda. Those things are wrong. And we can say that is wrong. But you know what? There are Republicans who promote the same things. So the minute that we cross a line and begin to say a Democrat is wrong or being a Republican is wrong, we've crossed bounds. But when we stick to the moral issue and say abortion is wrong, homosexuality and all sorts of sexual immorality is wrong, that is what is appropriate, and that's what our calling should be. So anyway, I can go on and on, but let's go ahead and wrap this up and just say these are just some of the examples I want to present. This is just sort of a high-level overview of all the different ways that we, without realizing, end up compromising with a pagan world and with the practices of a pagan world. You and I might not be running off to a pagan temple of Apollos or Hermes or Zeus, but a lot of the pagan culture of today has seeped into our lives and seeped into the churches. And what we're seeing here in the Jerusalem Council is that they're calling us to behave differently. We're to behave differently from the world because we're called to holy living. And in fact, pulling a little bit from the culture today, Kanye West says it so well in his latest song, Closed on Sunday. He says, follow Jesus, listen and obey. No more living for the culture. We nobody's slave. But isn't that it? That's actually true. It's the freedom that we have in culture. We don't have to live for the culture anymore because we've been freed from it. Like he says, we're nobody's slave. And that's what Jesus has procured for us. He's procured freedom. Freedom not just from the guilt of our sin, but freedom from the power of our sin. So that we can leave behind these pagan practices. And that's what this passage calls us to do. Whenever we talk about leaving them behind, we're talking about repentance. And what is true repentance? True repentance is always a turning away from something to something. And we have to turn away from sin and unto Jesus. That's all the Jerusalem Council is telling these folks. Look, all you need is Jesus to be saved. So you grab a hold of Jesus. You don't grab a hold of Jesus in circumcision or any other thing. You just grab a hold of Jesus. But in doing so, they're just telling them, you have to leave behind these old pagan practices. The problem that comes for many of us is that we want to be facing both ways at the same time. We want to grab a hold of Jesus, but still kind of hang on to a few little of those old practices. Those little things where we say, Jesus, we want you to be Lord, except for this one area. I keep that one for me. And any of those things that we're still facing, rather than facing Jesus, any one of those things, those are our idols. They don't have to be made little images carved in wood and metal and stone. They're just those things that we're not letting go in order to be able to fully embrace Jesus as we repent, as we turn away from that and turn to Him. If you want to know what those idols are for you, just think to yourself the simple question. If only I had X, I would be happy. If only I had that job. If only I had this amount of money. If only I had respect. If only I had looks. If only I had that girl. If only I had that guy. That would make me happy. If that blank is anything other than if only I had Jesus, then that's your idol in your life. Christians all throughout the ages have tried to hang on to both. You might remember a couple of years ago, when we went through the early chapters of Revelation, Jesus' message to the seven churches. And what was he most upset about was people who try to maintain both. You remember Revelation 2:14? He was talking to the church in Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You're saying you're a follower of me, but you're still doing these things involved with pagan worship in their temples. Revelation 2:20, when he spoke to the church in Thyatira, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus is saying, I'm not happy with that. I'm going to judge it. Fast forward to our own days. Jesus is not happy when we flirt with all these sins, when we think that we can play with sin, when we think that we can keep one hand on one of these things and still be able to turn to Jesus. You can only face one way, folks. You can't face both. So what's it going to be? There's all sorts of terrible and idolatrous things that are going on out there. And they seep into our culture. And I know their attraction. I know their lure because I'm just like you. And I know how easy it is to be sucked into those things. But we're being called in this passage not to do these things in order to be saved, but because we have been saved to live in a certain way. And I hope that what you've seen today, just by talking about these things very briefly, is just how many things in our pagan culture have seeped into our lives and seeped into our church. By that I mean the church and maybe even this church. We need to be on the lookout so that we can turn away from those things. God has called us to refrain from these things for the same reason as the early Christians, because we're so thankful that God has saved us. And because we also long to live in a way that befits a new humanity, because that's what we are. We are people redeemed by Jesus for the glory of God. And when we live that way, And we'll end with what we see here. We can rejoice just as these Christians rejoiced. You read in verse 31, when they had received that letter, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They had discovered true freedom. There was nothing for them to do. They were wondering, so do we need to do certain things? No, there's nothing for you to do to be saved. Nothing for you to be admitted to the family of God. Jesus has done it all. But you were shackled before by all this, these pagan practices, by this pagan worship. But Jesus, in rescuing you, has also severed that chain. He's rescued you from the power of sin. And He's set you free. And what a small price that is to pay, isn't it? Because in the end, what we're really talking about, as I'm telling you that we need to leave behind this, who are we really embracing? We're embracing Jesus. So often we see Jesus simply as the one who gives us something. Come to Jesus so that you have new life. Come to Jesus so that you have eternal life. And what the Scripture actually tells us is that what you're actually gaining is Jesus Himself. Like Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is not just only the giver of righteousness, but Jesus Himself is the prize. Is He that for you? Is Jesus worth leaving behind all those things? Just to have Him. When you have Him, then you will know true joy. Let's pray.